It's really wonderful to see so many people in church. But I have to say, folks, you sound like you're out of practice. I say my line and you're like, are we supposed to answer? Yes, you're supposed to answer. Well, in today's gospel reading, that's quite a list of rulers, isn't it? The gospel writer is reminding us that Jesus came into a world ruled by tyrants, a violent world, dominated by powerful and greedy people, where even the religious leaders profited off the poor. Sounds a lot like our world, doesn't it? Yet, the word of God came not to the centers of power, but to an obscure backwater of the empire, to a prophet out in the wilderness, where there was enough silence for God's word to be heard. John went before Jesus to prepare his way, calling people to repent, to turn from their sins, to experience a transformation of mind and heart. He was urging everyone to get ready for God's coming, to make the path straight. Like the prophet Malachi, John pulls no punches. Both prophets name and condemn the violence that people inflict on each other. They call out the ways that our relationships with each other are harmed, both on a personal level and on a wide social level. In the verses just after today's Old Testament reading, Malachi goes into a bit more detail about what he means when he says that God's going to purify people, exactly what he's calling out. He calls out the people's greed and selfishness. He condemns them for oppressing the workers in their wages, underpaying people, for failing to care for widows and orphans, not providing a social safety net, for turning aside aliens, treating them as if they were not human beings. Clearly, some of our issues are not new ones. And as we'll see in the gospel reading for next week, John hits many of the same themes in his call to repent. Michael Chan in Dear Working Preacher says, both Malachi 3 and Luke 1 remind us that Advent is a truth-telling season. These texts are true because they describe the world as it is, with all its brutality and pain. But they are also true because they confess that hope exists within the tragic mess, and most especially in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who came to us as a first century Jew, continually comes to us in word and sacrament, and promises to come once again to make God's ancient promises into lived reality. Advent is a season for naming both the pain and the hope. Both the pain and the hope. God was at work in John the Baptist, fulfilling his father Zechariah's prophecy to give people, God's people, knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins, to bring the dawn, to shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and promised that all flesh would see God's salvation. John was preparing the way for Jesus' coming, but already, when people repented and found forgiveness, they were experiencing God's salvation. It wasn't simply something in the distant future. It was happening in the here and now. One of the things that gets obscured by the way that biblical translators translate is the fact that for the gospel writers, salvation is not simply life in heaven with God. It is wholeness in the here and now. The gospel writers frequently use the same word to talk about Jesus healing someone from a physical illness or reintegrating someone into society as they use for when Jesus forgives somebody sins. It's salvation. All of it is salvation. And so when broken minds and hearts are healed, that's salvation. When we are liberated from anything in the world that traps us, when people are freed from being oppressed, when we are freed from anything that prevents us from being what God dreams for us and for our world, that's salvation. So when we repent and prepare the way for God, we find that God is already among us, forgiving us and freeing us, transforming our minds and hearts, and bit by bit, transforming the world. I want to give you something that I found to be a really encouraging example of repentance and salvation on a large scale. This week, I found an article in the New York Times that, you know, in the middle of this was a hard news week, folks, right? In the middle of this hard news week, here's this article in the New York Times about the worldwide drop in extreme poverty. How many of you have heard about this? You haven't heard about this, most of you, right? Because we don't get the good news, right? Between 1990 and 2015, the rate of extreme poverty worldwide dropped from 36% of the world's population to 12% of the world's population. That's huge, right? So what does that have to do with repentance and forgiveness? The New York Times lists as a significant contributor to that drop in worldwide poverty debt forgiveness. You know how debt forgiveness came about? The Jubilee 2000 campaign. It was started by Roman Catholics and Anglicans, appealing to the principles of the biblical Jubilee, which calls for debt forgiveness, and calling for the wealthy nations to forgive the national debts of poor nations. And that campaign looked both like, you know, the Archbishop of Canterbury preaching about it and like individual leaders in the campaign going and speaking to national leaders worldwide and like Christians like U2, like Bono of U2, speaking up about it and singing and talking about it as concerts and all of that. It was driven by Christians who, you know, both individually and in an organized fashion, campaigned for debt forgiveness. The Secretary General Kofi Annan of the UN, who was secretary back then, wrote, "Many events in the past few years have shown and how powerful and influential NGOs can be. We saw it with the campaign to ban landmines. We saw it with the Coalition for the International Criminal Court. Perhaps most impressively of all, we saw it with the Jubilee 2000 campaign for debt relief." Archbishop Justin Welby described it as perhaps the church's finest hour in dethroning mammon, greed. Sustained support from Christians and others across the world led to the cancellation of more than $100 billion of debt owed by 35 of the poorest countries. Those nations were then able to invest that money in building social support networks for their own populations and in developing enterprise. So they're no longer paying off debt money internationally. They're rolling that money into their own populations. And the effect is that their populations came up out of poverty. Inspired by the witness of religious leaders, the wealthy nations repented and forgave debt. And in a single generation, one generation, more than a billion people were freed from extreme poverty. Communities were transformed. And that's something that gives me hope, people. You know, we live in a world where it's hard to believe that anything we do makes a difference sometimes. This was people working together, using the power of persuasion, motivated by their religious convictions that God calls for us to care for the poor. A billion people raised from poverty. If that kind of change can happen on a worldwide scale, what could happen in your own life? And in our community, if we practiced repentance, you know, if we let God transform our minds and hearts. Repentance isn't about sitting in gloom and darkness. Repentance has a bad rap, right? It's like we talk about repentance as if it's sitting around beating ourselves, flagellating ourselves, you know. That's not what it is. It's letting God's light shine in and say, okay, here's some things that need some healing in your life. Here's some things that need some changing. Here's some places where you need to be freed. Right? And letting God do that. Letting God do that. When that happens, light dawns. Salvation comes. We see the salvation of God. So, how will you prepare the way? How will you see God's salvation today?